Open your Bibles with me, please, as we continue our adventure of pursuing the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 11, and today our hearts are drawn to verse 7, where we meet another person from the Old Testament chronology, the Old Testament scriptures, who sets forth in his life a pattern of pursuit after the promise of God. That's what faith is. Faith is pursuing the promise of God. Let's begin our reading at verse 5. And here we meet another person. Another time, perhaps, we'll have a chance to focus more tightly on him. But in verse 5, we meet Enoch. We read, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Boy, there's something to think about. If you died at this moment, what would be your testimony? What would people think about you? Oh, he pleased God. I hope so. I would surely want that to be what you would think of me. I would hope that's what you would want others to think about you. And I would hope that you are seriously providing the evidences and encouragement to them to think that about you. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. For instance, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It seems to me there are four things in this passage that the author sets forth from the life of Noah. Noah's faith is seen reflected in his response to the warning or the promise of God. The promise or warning of God. Secondly, Noah's faith is depicted for us in relationship to his family, his care and concern for his household. Thirdly, his faith is noted for us in contrast to his community. It's called the world here, the world in which he lived. And then finally, Noah's faith is demonstrated for us in the tribute to his God, his relationship with God becomes a way that we see Noah's faith lived out. You'll find in the Old Testament the testimony of this man. His life basically fills the chapters in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. He is the dominant player in that moment in time when God chose to destroy the heavens and the earth. Not the heavens. The heavens closest to the earth. For that's what's meant when the Bible says that the windows of heaven were broken up and water came sluicing down upon the earth. It took 40 days and 40 nights for that water that was suspended above the earth, as well as the water that had been contained in the caverns under the surface of the earth, to be unleashed. It took 40 days and 40 nights for that to happen. And we read in chapter 7 that this flood lasted a whole year. It wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights. That's just how long it took for the flood to reach its peak. But this flood was a year long in earth time. And the story tells us that every one of us in this room trace our genealogy back to Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. Because everyone else in the world perished in the flood. The Bible also tells us that everything you see by way of animal life that's not in the seas and the water, everything you see in the animal life today is from those animals that were in the ark with Noah. Dramatic moment in earth history. It's a shame we've come to a place in current thinking where the fact of the flood and the impact of the flood have been so marginalized, even in the minds of people who profess to be Bible-believing Christians. Turn back with me quickly to chapter 6 and listen to the warning God gave Noah, for in response to this warning, we see the first demonstration of Noah's faith. We read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, "This is the generation of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it.'" He gives the length. He talks about other things. Verse 17, "I myself am bringing floodwaters to the earth," or on the earth, "to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Noah's response to that was not casual indifference. The text tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that when Noah received this instruction from God, it concerned events and phenomena that was not seen as yet. That's far deeper than just the fact that the flood hadn't come. It's telling us that God was warning Noah he was going to do something through circumstances that science could not anticipate. Prior to the flood, there was no rain upon the earth. The whole hydraulic system was different. A mist came up from the earth. And God is telling Noah that something that you could not scientifically anticipate or prove, God was going to do something to the world that was catastrophic. And he was going to do it through measures and means that were beyond human analyzation and understanding and prediction. And when you read the story of what happened, the Bible says that the fountains of the deep were unleashed, were opened up, ruptured, and that the canopy above the earth that he had placed there during the early days of creation, that canopy of moisture would be disrupted, the windows of heaven would be broken up, and all of that water would deluge the earth. It would cover the highest mountains of the earth, at least to the depth of the draft of the ark. That's momentous. And God gave Noah a warning. And the text tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that while Noah was divinely warned of things not seen as yet, something else happened, moved with godly fear. In other words, Noah did not take these words from God casually. Noah internalized these words. These words affected Noah deep inside his being. Noah was challenged, and Noah resolved to do something about this message he had received from God. Now, God told Noah how he could escape. And as Noah pondered his household, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, Noah pondered how he could so live that he could provide salvation for them. So Noah took off his jacket, and Noah built the ark. Bible tells us this ark was a fantastic thing. If you want something to measure it, think of the Ohio State football stadium gutted on the inside and flat. Some years ago, one of the students, an engineer there at Ohio State, did the calculation and showed me a draft that he drew. And it showed that if you take out the cupping aspect of the stands, that Ohio State Stadium is a pretty good definition of the immense size. This was no small building project. And as a matter of fact, until this century, no other sea-going vessel even came close to being a vessel the dimensions of the ark. Now, Noah did more than just pray about his family. He did more than just worry about his family. Noah took seriously God's provision for a way out or through the coming judgment, and Noah built the ark. A momentous project. It took him at least 100 years to do that. The Bible says that he did that with his family, with his household in mind. You note also the text tells us that Noah was not indifferent to the community in which he lived. He knew that his neighbors would scoff at the ark because the ark was obviously a vessel designed to float, and there wasn't enough water in all the rivers that were contiguous to these people where Noah lived to imagine being able to float such a monstrous, huge vessel. But you see, the reason the vessel was so large was because God made provision not just for Noah and the animals, but for any neighbor who wanted to go along. And while the neighbors ridiculed and scorned Noah as Noah persisted in this huge project, and while they spurned and laughed and scoffed at Noah's message, both the one he proclaimed and the one that he tangibilized in the ark, Noah persisted. And in doing so, the text tells us he condemned the world. How did he do that? Well, he was the instrument God provided, through which God provided a way for every neighbor who would trust God to escape the flood as well. And the fact that Noah and his family knew what God was doing, told the neighbors what God had promised, and built an ark that reflected a tangible demonstration of that, that powerfully evidenced their unbelief. No one in Noah's generation can stand before the bar of God's judgment and say, A, you didn't tell me. God told them. B, you didn't love me. God loved them. C, there was no way for me to escape. No, God says, through Noah's faith, all of those avenues were covered. So when a man living in Noah's neighborhood, in Noah's world, heard about this phenomenon, saw it, touched it, understood why it was being built, and refused to participate, refused to enter, God bore witness to the depth of their unbelief. And Noah condemned the world. You know, folks, can't have everybody love us. We don't have a God. We don't serve a God who is longing to read the latest poll results to see how he's doing among the attitudes of the people that he created. That's not the kind of God we serve. He is not beholding to us, and he frankly is not at all disturbed in our response to his promises or his provision. That's why people hate him. Last thing the text tells us is that by this act of faith, this act of engagement, this act of building an ark, this act of embracing God's promise and responding with obedience, by doing this, we read that Noah became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The building of the ark was testimony to the reality of Noah's faith. It was a good work that Noah did, a work of obedience. His faith wasn't just intellectual consent. Noah didn't just sit around and say, well, I can see how God might choose to do that. Yeah, I believe God could do that. Awfully nice of God to tell us about that. No, Noah's faith was the kind of faith that results in righteousness. Righteousness is doing the right thing. And in doing the right thing, Noah gave evidence of a right spirit, a right attitude. He indeed was pleasing God, not his neighbors. He was pleasing God. He was point man on a project that made him unpopular, a project that was the right thing to do, despite the rejection and scorn of his neighbors and friends. Now, if you look at the context in which Noah's mentioned, you see how the writer of Hebrews was interested in Noah. You see up there in verse chapter 10 and verse 39, the writer has finished his teaching and he's exhorting those who read the letter of Hebrews to act upon the truth, the promises, the provisions that God has made for them in Jesus Christ. That's his whole point. And he says in verse 39, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, those who refuse, those who become casual about things God has said, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Believe, not just give intellectual consent, but we appropriate the promises of God and we engage our energies in those things that are right and appropriate, and in doing so, we demonstrate that we truly believe God. Faith is not intellectual consent. Faith is intellectual engagement. Faith is not passive receptivity. Well, whatever God wants to do, God can do. Faith is an active engagement of God's direction. Faith doesn't say, well, I don't know that I agree with that, God. Faith says, I don't only agree with that, but because you're God, I will allow that which you have provided to dominate and to direct and to influence and to capture all of my life energies. What you have said, what you have provided, what you have worn will be the lodestar. It will be the compelling motive that will influence everything I do. That's what the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the readers of the letter of Hebrews to be about. Look up there earlier. He had said earlier in verse 19, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, let us draw near, verse 22, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner some is, and exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? What day? What's the writer talking about? Has God spoken about a day of dramatic change that will touch the life of everyone in the world? Yes. Most assuredly, yes. And just as Noah had inside information about what God was going to do and how God's actions and intentions were going to result in a catastrophic day of infamy for people who did not know him, so God has spoken through none other than the Lord Jesus Christ about another day that will be a day of global catastrophe for people who are not people of faith. And the writer of the Hebrews knows that the people who receive this letter are influenced by the cultures around them, by the Roman culture and by the Greek culture and by the Canaanitish culture and by the Jewish culture. He knows that all those influences are there, and he knows that none of those cultures are at all lined up with and attuned with God's promises and God's word. And he can see that the believers who are receiving this are being swept, drawn, captivated, being deceived by influences that come out of the community of unbelief. And the writer is saying to those who receive this letter, you see the signs, you see the promises of God, you can see on the horizon things are happening where God's promises are being fulfilled. As you see those things, you should what? You should not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You should exhort one another. You should gather together to provoke and stimulate and encourage each other to love and good works. Why? Because life in this world is not guaranteed. And God has spoken as clearly through the Lord Jesus Christ as he did to Noah about a coming catastrophe. I was thinking how interesting it would be if I could stop right now and walk back that aisle and stop in front of every one of the pews and say to you, as you start the year, what kinds of things are you concerned about? What kinds of conditions in our culture, in our world, in our society have you biting your fingernails and thinking long thoughts? Well, certainly the economy should be one of those things. Because for some people, the economy is all they've got. They're only going to go to ground once, they say, and they're going to grab all the gusto they can get. And when their grabbing capacity is shortcutted, and when their dreams and anticipations and long-range plans are undercut by the collapse of the stock market, by internal greed and thievery and robbery, by the corporate giants that you trusted, when politicians have spent and spent and spent, and we have enjoyed and enjoyed and enjoyed, folks, payday's coming. And that should be a concern if this world and this life is most important to you. Oh, and how about terrorism? And how about global warming? And how about war? Are you reading? Are you listening? Now, what does God say about those things? If your attitude is, well, every day, every generation, they've had problems, blah, 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 blah. This is no different, blah, 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 blah. Then sleep on, sweet prince. But don't call yourself a Christian. Don't call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That's what the Spirit of God is saying through this chapter to you and me this morning. What are you doing? How are you internalizing? What do you know about the promise and plan of God for our world? What do you know about Ezekiel 38 and 39? What do you know about Daniel chapter 11? What do you know about Jeremiah chapter 33? What do you know about Matthew 24, 25? What do you know? How long has it been since you read 2 Peter 2 and 3? Are you aware of the time in which we live? Does it stir your gut? Does it reach in and trouble you? Or are we so inundated by the cares of this world and the trivialities of time that the longer picture, the higher picture, the greater picture of God and God's repeated warning in His Word that He has a plan for our earth and He's right on schedule? Okay, what do you know? How is your faith going to be active if it's uninformed? And how is your life and my life different because we have been given insider information, just like Noah? And how about your family? Oh, I know I'm speaking to some this morning that are desperately involved. Some of you have taken the enormous responsibility of homeschooling because you want to rescue your children. You want them to be grounded in truth. You want them to grow up knowing the mind of Christ. And so you're making all kinds of personal sacrifices to do that. Some of you have taken advantage of Christian schools. Some of you have not chosen to do that. You are instead compensating for the educational experience your children are receiving elsewhere by structuring home activities and having Bible studies and having, you're offsetting the spirit of the world in the minds and hearts of your children by intensely involving them in activities, praying for them, because you understand that their souls are at stake. If I interviewed your child and said, what's the most important thing to your mom, to your dad? Would anything they say to me reflect the boldness of your faith? Or frankly, are you convinced that a roof over their head and clothes on their body and good food for their stomach is enough? That is your responsibility. Some of you brought them this morning and you're here every Sunday and you're here and you're taking advantage of programs that are planned here at the church, programs that are intended to assist and help you. But frankly, friend, this church can't do for your family what Noah did for his. Seems to me if you walked into Noah's house, there'd be blueprints on the table, there'd be sketches on the wall. And Noah and his sons would be talking about various aspects of building the ark because the family was focused on this project. They were moved by Dad's fervor, and they knew it was a serious project. And maybe they were trading on Dad's faith. Maybe they were saying, I'm going to trust Dad on this one. Perhaps. Perhaps they didn't have that kind of deep, resonating commitment faith themselves, but they saw it in the lives of Mom and Dad. In our day, I'm sure what they heard whispered at the local drugstore, what they heard at the local coffee shop about Noah, this lunatic, what they read in the newspapers and what they discussed around the noon meal, all of these things in Noah's household were clearly focused. How about in yours? Is it true that the average dad, spends 7.5 minutes a week in focused conversation with his child? Well, but you don't understand. I mean, I've got, yeah, I do understand very well. And you do too. You do too. Your boss may not come to your funeral. Your wife will be there. Your client may not be at your funeral. Your kids will be there. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, built an ark to the salvation of his household. So what ark are you building, Dad? Mom? Granddad? Grandma? Uncle? Aunt? Brother? Sister? How would someone living in your neighborhood detect that you are driven passionately by what God has revealed to be his plan for our world? And even when it makes you unpopular and ridiculed, you press on. And by the way, how about your neighborhood? Does it matter to you the eternal welfare of your neighbor, your friend? How about that community in which you live and in which you work? Have the pressures there sufficiently intimidated us that we are mute? Well, no one where I work would ever know I'm an evangelical born-again believer. How sad. How sad. See, either you and I demonstrate the truth of God's word so energetically that they get the message that if they don't believe, they're the ones condemned, and that won't be a pleasant message for them. Or they watch our lives and they observe that it really doesn't matter. Whatever religion he's got, it's no different than my religion. I'm as right as he is. My faith is as valuable as hers. Not Noah. Not Noah. And finally, it says that we ought to, by our faith response to the Word of God, demonstrate that we are heirs of God's righteousness. But that means that people ought to see something about what is right in the eyes of our God as they watch what consumes our hours, our time, our habits. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, built an ark to the salvation of his household, and he became heir of the righteousness which God says is his gift to those who are people of faith. Would you take your hymn book, please, and turn with me to hymn number 661. 661. Fanny Crosby wrote these words. We'll sing a verse or two in just a minute, but I want you to listen. I want you to see. Here Fanny Crosby is translating Noah's faith in terms that she understood, in ways that mattered to her. She writes, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save." What's she describing? She's describing someone who knows the plan of God, the marvelous promises of God, and someone who's internalized that and is concerned about their family and their community and their own selves. That's what she's talking about. Does she describe me? Does she describe you? Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting. Waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. But there comes a time when their options are spent, folks. There comes a moment. There comes a moment when God says, enough. And their days of opportunity are done. down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter. Feelings lie buried that grace can restore, touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness. Chords that are broken will vibrate once more. And he's telling us that out in our homes, our families, our neighborhoods, there are people who are bruised and broken, people who know the scars and the bitterness and the awful pain of sin and sin's fruits. And what they need is a loving heart that will touch them, a kind and consistent and righteous person who will gently speak to them, who will show them the better way, and who will prayerfully model before them God's righteousness. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for your labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way. Patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. And he's not only died, friends, he's coming again. And this world and its terrible wickedness is not going to continue on indefinitely. God has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that one whom he has appointed, and he's given testimony to all men by raising that one from the dead. Jesus is coming again. Death is coming. Change and destruction is in the air. As you see that day approaching, the writer of Hebrews says, we should be diligent, practicing the kind of faith Noah did. You know the promises of God? Go build an ark. If you love your family, build an ark. If you're concerned about your community and want to do something effective for them, build an ark. If you want to be known by God and approved of him as a righteous man, build an ark. Our Heavenly Father, I pray for those this morning who, like Noah's neighbors, don't understand all of this, and they've come to worship with us, and we're so glad they're here. And I pray that you would speak to them about the seriousness of your word, and you would draw them to desire to know what you said in your word, and what is your plan for this world, and the directions you've given for salvation through Jesus Christ. He is the ark, and all in him are safe. I pray, Father, that we who know him and love him would be willing to examine our hearts, turn off the TV, lay aside the newspaper, turn off the radio, and focus intently upon what you're doing in our world. And we would be willing, like Noah, to become engaged personally in obeying you and living out our faith in deeds of righteousness and kindness and truth. By your Spirit, move us and transform us, we pray. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.